We'll read the background passage that we just sang, Psalm 32, which we look at two verses then in Romans 4, three verses, Romans 6 through 8. Paul develops another argument out of Scripture and out of this passage in particular. We just sang this, but it'd be good to read it. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they'll not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all of you upright in heart. And then in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul has just summarized the argument from Abraham's case. He then says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. You children probably have had times when you've done something wrong, you've disobeyed your mother or your father. They didn't know about it. And you began to feel badly about it. And you felt so badly that pretty soon you did what? You had to go confess to them what you had done. You went to them and said, Mommy, I hit my sister, or I took that cookie you told me not to take. And then you know how good you felt when you went and confessed your sins to your parents and asked them to forgive you. Even if you were going to be spanked for that, you still felt so much better because you had confessed your sin to your parents. Now, that's true of all of us, isn't it? We've had those occasions where those of us who are married have offended our spouse, and we know that awful feeling when we've got something that's undealt with in that relationship, and the joy and the freedom that comes when we humble ourselves and we go to them and we say, I sinned against you, and please forgive me. It's a great joy to experience pardon in our families and amongst men. Well, that joy is based on the greater joy that one experiences in confessing sin to God. That's something that David well understood, and he is expressing here in the psalm with which Paul is going to deal. David had lived a long time, as we will see, under the grief and the burden of unconfessed sin, heinous, horrendous sin, and the joy, the blessedness of pardon. Paul surely understood that. We sometimes forget about the guilty conscience that Paul would have had, the pricks against which he was kicking in his unconverted state. He was implicit in the death of Stephen. He had manhandled men and women in the church before he had come to Christ. And surely he identifies with David here, and it's the personal subjective thing behind his rejoicing in justification received by faith alone. Because he knew the reality of being a wicked man, of the inability to atone to those that have been hurt, like Stephen, dead, perhaps others, dead, and of course, with respect to God. So Paul's zealous for this doctrine, and we thank God for his lengthy argument here in the book of Romans, having established the truth of the doctrine in chapter 3, having said that although it's fully revealed in the gospel, it has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. In chapter 4, he goes then to the law and the prophets, to the Old Testament, to establish the reality, the truth of the doctrine that justification is by faith alone on the basis of Christ's work alone. It is a product of sovereign grace. So we saw last week in the first five verses, he took the greatest hero of the faith in the Old Covenant Church, and that was Abraham, the man who was the friend of God, the one through whom great blessings were going to come, not just to the Jewish people, but to the entire world. And he showed that Abraham was silent before God. He had no boasting. If he could boast, he could have attributed to his acceptance, but his silence proves that his acceptance with God was on the basis of free grace, and Paul bases that on the declaration of God in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And that word reckon is very important, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. It is imputed to him. It is laid to his account. Well, the reference to Abraham having a righteousness by imputation brings to Paul's mind now another example of one of, should we say, the three great saints of the Old Covenant people, Abraham, Moses, and David, each in a singular place in the minds of the people. Here's the man who was a man after God's own heart. And this idea of imputation, in a sense, is what causes Paul to develop his argument. There was actually, amongst the rabbis, seven principles of interpretation, one of which was called analogy, not that far removed from our analogy of Scripture, but not nearly as well developed. In other words, if you had two verses that used the same word, you could link them together. Now, we know that within a semantic range that one cannot always do that accurately. But in this case, the word imputation was exactly the word that Paul needed now to link David's confession in Psalm 32 to God's statement about Abraham in Genesis 15:6. So Paul now turns to the case of David. This is one of the two penitential psalms that David wrote after the awful affair with Bathsheba. And it becomes in the basis of the development here of Paul's argument. What I want to show you is that the non-imputation of guilt in the pardoning of sin demonstrates the imputation of righteousness in justification. The non-imputation of guilt in the pardoning of sins demonstrates the imputation of righteousness in justification. And that's what Paul's doing. So just as last week we saw he used hypothetical syllogism, here he's going to use an argument from inference and shows in the first place then, we're going to take verses 7 and 8 to see that the free pardon of sin is based upon the non-imputation of guilt. And then we want to see that the free pardon of sin implies the imputation of righteousness. So first then, Paul takes this quotation so he can develop the inference that he has, that he begins with in verse 6. And I wrestle with, just to go verse 6, 7, and 8, or to try to build his arguments, because in 6 he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the work. So the just as is relating imputation now of Abraham to David. But since it's based upon this quotation from Psalm 32, I want to show you in the first place then exactly how Paul is developing the first two verses of Psalm 32, and that is the free pardon of sin is based upon the non-imputation of guilt. David begins with this exaltation, this glorious cry of liberty, the blessedness of the man. He repeats it twice in verse 1 and verse 2 here in 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take. Perhaps you remember in the Hebrew, the word is always in the plural to emphasize the abundance, the waterfall of blessing and peace that God places upon his people. It's the same word that we have in Psalm 1 or the end of Psalm 2. Here it's the word that we would have in the Beatitudes, the blessedness, the happy state. And how David understood this. He had sinned grievously. He defines his sin in his psalm with three Hebrew words, the three primary words, trespass, sin, and iniquity or guilt, translated by the two primary Greek words here, lawlessness for trespass, which indeed that's what a trespass is, isn't it? It is a violation of God's holy, righteous, beautiful law. It's sin in the plurals here, in the plural implying the missing the mark and falling short. It'd be as if you were shooting at a target and your arrow falls short of the target. And then in the Greek, particularly sin in the singular is put for the Hebrew word for iniquity or guilt. And so we have the singular use of sin in verse 8 imply the guilt of sin. Now David had probably for close to a year lived under the guilt of his sin and the act with Bathsheba and the military murder of her husband. And he describes a bit of what happened to him because of guilt. He talks about his physical maladies because he was silent. He says that he said I kept silent in verse 3 about my sin. And by the way, the end of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit, Paul doesn't quote that. I think in the psalm, David is talking about that when he covered over his sin, he was being deceitful. But so that no one would try to take that step in Paul's argument and take this last thing from David and say, well, see, he had no deceit, that's why he was forgiven. I don't think that's what David is saying. So Paul simply quotes all of verse 1 and half of verse 2. But David said, when I was quiet about this sin, I covered over it, I was deceitful. My body wasted away, groaning all day long. He talks about the sorrows of the wicked in verse 10. His vitality was drained away with fever heat in verse 4. God's hand was heavy upon him. He had physical and emotional and spiritual agony for a year. And perhaps you've been there, and you've covered over sin, and you know the awful depression that comes. It's not always the cause of depression, but dealt with sin is one of the primary causes of depression. And you've experienced it. You're going to have to deal with people that are covering over their sin, and their lives are a wreck emotionally, physically. We see what guilt can do to a person, what it did to David. And we need to be well aware of that. But then the astonishing joy that David declares now when he was no longer silent about his sin, but he confessed his sin, and thus he shouts out the blessedness. Notice the words that he uses then for what God has done. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Here Paul uses a word that he rarely uses probably never in the verbal form for pardon. It's used other places in the New Testament. But it's the idea of lifting or taking away. So here's the idea of the weight of the guilt of the sin being removed. And then the second word that he uses is to cover. Very accurate translation of the Hebrew word that David used. And it's the idea then of being covered. We could eventually go to the mercy seat and being covered there by the mercy of God. But it's a figure that's used often in Scripture. Micah 7 talks about God treading our sins underfoot and casting them into the depth of the sea. Removed from the sight of God, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 45, that's the idea of sin being covered. So these two great figures for what God does in the pardoning of our sin leads Paul then to focus on the second thing that David said in verse 2, verse 8 of Paul's account. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, here, the New American Standard would have been better served, or we've been better served by it, if it had stayed consistent in its use of the word credit, as we have it in verse 6 and verse 3, verse 5 and verse 6. It's the same word. And that, I think the word counted is used in the English Standard Version. Imputed is used in the translation of the psalm. It is this word to reckon or to impute. In the second statement, David and Paul, building now on David, is talking about the reality of a legal forgiveness. It's very different from if your wife forgives you or your parent forgives you. It doesn't make you innocent. It simply means you've been pardoned and they're not going to hold it against you. But it's God as judge doing what no earthly judge can do. That when God pardons sin, he's making a judicial statement, and it is as if you hadn't committed that sin. It's more than a governor can do. The governor or the president can pardon a sin, but it doesn't take away the fact that you were guilty of that sin. It simply has freed you from the consequences of the guilt. But we do have the case where sometimes a record can be expunged, and you do certain things that actually will take that crime off of your public record, and then it is as if you never did it. Now that's what God does when he pardons sin. That's what David is saying. The blessedness of being pardoned by God is that he does not impute to us the guilt of our sin. And so our moral bank account before God does not bear the record of that sin. It is as if we had not done it. And that's why the psalmist exclaims in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sin, the guilt of our sin from us. A scapegoat carried off into the wilderness. The record has been expunged. And that's glorious. And that is the negative part of justification, so to speak, is that when God justifies us, he expunges our record and he declares us then to be completely pardoned. But for the judge to do that, well, this leads then to Paul's inference in verse 6, where Paul believes, and in fact the Holy Spirit is implying, when David wrote, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, will not impute," that if that transaction has taken place, then that implies the positive transaction of a declaration of innocence. So that's the second thing that Paul does here then. He shows that free pardon of sin implies imputation of righteousness. And so that's the link he makes, going from Abraham believing God and it was imputed to him as righteousness, or verse 5, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed, credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, that's not what David says, is it? David talks about the blessing of the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity of his sin. But what Paul is developing here by inference is that that legal transaction implies this other transaction. Because there's no neutral record with God. Either you're a sinner before God, or you are a righteous man before God. And Paul is saying, if God in fact has expunged the record and did not hold the sinner accountable for the guilt of his sin, in fact, God was constituting the sinner legally righteous in his sight. So it's not simply a pardon. It is a declaration then of not guilty. And Paul says this proves that it's by faith alone. Now, why is that? Well, obviously, if God has pardoned sin, the sinner's not contributing something to that, is he? The only thing we're contributing to pardon is our sin. And that's how Paul then takes it to the next step. I couldn't contribute anything except sin, and thus the imputation of righteousness must be by faith alone, and not by any works that I have done. So it is a beautiful argument that Paul develops here. And in doing so, not only is proving justification from, again, an Old Testament saint and passage, but proving both these parts of justification. Because so often, particularly today in evangelical circles, all that people understand about justification is the pardon of sin. And if that's all that we had, in fact, that's also what's being communicated in some of these errors of federal vision and things like that. If that's all we have, we're right back to where Adam was before the fall. Now, it would be nice that God keeps forgiving us. But what justification is that God actually constitutes us legally righteous. That's what Paul is saying here. That he couldn't pardon us if he were not constituting us legally righteous. And because he has constituted us legally righteous, he now declares us to be not only not guilty, but innocent and righteous in his sight. So you see the argument that Paul is developing. It also helps us to see the usefulness of proper arguing in developing biblical truth. We here have a doctrine by inference. Now, our confession teaches us that there's two ways that we establish truth, by explicit statements or by good and necessary inference. And you should read Dr. McGraw's book on good and necessary inference because it is very useful. But this is another text. We think about the Matthew text with the Sadducees. We think about the doctrine of Trinity. But here the Apostle Paul is doing exactly the same thing, teaching us how to use Scripture. That if A is true in this case, then B must be equally true. If God's going to pardon sin by not imputing the guilt of sin, then it must mean that God has constituted you legally righteous. And that's why we have you taking logic. We are convinced that in the older Reformed Church, it was because men knew how to think, that they were better interpreters of Scripture and better communicators of the truth of Scripture. And I can say, I don't know about the OP assembly, I think they might all of them argue a bit better, but I can, if you want to bear with it, take you to a PCA assembly and let you see the difference in how Greenville men reason at Presbytery on the floor of the assembly, and how graduates of certain other schools will argue their case, or you couldn't really call it arguing at all, emotional appeals and everything else. So it's very important. And so don't think of it as unspiritual or something you've got to endure. No, it is foundational to what we want you to become as careful handlers of the Word of God, communicators of the Word of God, and churchmen. And so that's what Paul does here. He uses the non-imputation of guilt and free pardon to demonstrate the imputation of righteousness by faith alone. And it is a glorious truth. And I pray, even as I was coming here today, that every one of you sitting here will be experiencing today the reality of the liberty, of the freedom of justification. Of course, that means you must be trusting Jesus Christ alone. Not your works, not your labors, not your good deeds, not your sacraments, not your church membership, but know in your conscience right now that you are resting in Christ alone. Because if you don't, you'll have no freedom. You will not know the liberty. You'll not know the blessedness that Paul is describing here. But understand as well that Christian men and women can labor under the bondage of unpardoned sin. Either your conscience has not been properly instructed, and Satan, the demons, keep reminding you of some terrible thing that you did, and tell you, well, you can never think of yourself like these others as the child of God. And that's a lie out of hell. The scripture declares that to be a lie out of hell. I don't care what you've done as a Christian. How much you backslid, surely no worse than David. Or before a Christian, no worse than Saul of Tarsus. But both those men can declare the blessedness of the person to whom God does not impute the guilt of his sin. And that is the reality, dear friends, of being in Christ. And let your conscience be instructed. But some of you today might be laboring under the conscience, rightly so, because you're refusing to let go of a sin. And you know you're refusing to let go of a sin. You're refusing to come open about a sin. And then you wonder why you have no joy in your salvation. Why you tend to be depressed. Why you're having physical problems. Could not the solution be right here? In the fact that there is within your heart deceit. You have not opened up about your sin. You did not speak about it to God or to others. And perhaps you do so out of fear. But you see, God loves you. If you're in Christ, God loves you. And God has promised you the blessedness of pardon. He already knows. Yeah, you're not doing a bit of good by holding on to it. No, he says, come and lay it at my feet. Ask his pardon, but seek his grace and his power as well for these life-dominating sins. And he's promised. What does he say? Seek him while he may be found. And he may be found as you call unto him in the name of Christ. It's also a very important practical lesson about how we deal with our offense to others. I have known professing Christians who can never admit they were wrong. And I think about to live with that burden. Never be able to go to a loved one and say, forgive me. Practically, you have to say they don't understand the first thing about God's pardon. We don't have to prove ourselves to God. We're accepted in Christ. And that's true then in our relationships. We're not bound to try to prove ourselves to one another, but to live as pardoned sinners with one another. Which means if you're on the other side of that equation, you must be quick to pardon when the brother or the sister comes and says, please forgive me for what I've done. Well, then one little practical issue, since I have time to address it, I wasn't sure that I would, but why do we then, if our sins are pardoned and justification, why do we have to keep confessing our sins? And our confession addresses this issue in the chapter on confession 11, paragraph 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, understand it's a state. We'll get to Romans 5. It's a state that you cannot ever fall out of. Yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, contra a very typical Reformed era today, and not have an era in the Reformed Church, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So why do we confess our sins if in justification God is not imputing to us the guilt of sin? It's not to get a new relationship. That's a standing that cannot be lost. But it's to maintain fellowship. And God has told us this is how we maintain fellowship with him and with one another. And to keep experiencing then the beauty and the joy and the liberty that Paul expresses here. How blessed is the man, the woman, the boy or girl whose lawlessness is covered and whose is forgiven and whose sins are covered and to whom the Lord does not impute the guilt of sin. That's glorious. And the way we live in that glory and liberty is by keeping very short accounts with God and with one another. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the masterful reasoning of the Apostle Paul and the way he handles scriptures, that we might learn from him how to handle scripture, but that we might be blessed by your Spirit through him in these great arguments that he brings to us about the important truths of our relationship to you. We pray, Lord, that from little Judah to the oldest of us here today, that we all will revel in the reality of a justification that's by faith alone in Christ alone because of the work that Christ has done for us. And that we will know that liberty. And if there are those here this day that are covering over their sin, Lord, that you right now would bring them to a place of abject humility to confess their sin to you and to one another in order to walk in the light and to enjoy the liberty of fellowship with you and one another. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.